Some of you may have seen the library in the back. If you haven't, please take a look at that fine work by a couple of our gentlemen. It's not quite finished. There are a few details that need to be attended to yet. Trim here and there and put a final cleaning on the carpet and all that good sort of thing. But it looks very nice. And we look forward to having that construction part done so we can move some books in and start lending them out. And if you have books that you wonder might be a good addition to the library, theological books, we're not talking about fluff, any old books here, but please see me if you'd like to donate them. That would be just fine, and I can give you an idea of what we're looking for and if what you have is going to fit well there. So take that under advisement as well. But that's going to be a great resource for us, and I hope it's well utilized. Remember, it's the Gene Blachowicz Memorial Library, finished not quite a year after she passed. So we're thankful for that. Remembrance of our sister, and we still need to get a plaque and put it on the wall out there in the hallway. But we'll get to that as the time goes by. I want to remind you also that this morning after the service, in just about an hour or so, we'll have our potluck lunch. I hope you all came ready to eat and brought something along with. If you didn't bring anything, it doesn't matter. Still stay with us, please. The invitation is to you, and we'll enjoy some good fellowship together this noontime. And by the way, I think, at least for us, I don't know how it is for you, but when you have a potluck, we actually get home and done with everything sooner than other days. Because if we invite people over, then there's the travel time and the cleanup and all that. But with a lot of hands, it makes light work. And so it's a good opportunity for you to fellowship and also get done quickly with lunch. This evening, we'll start or continue our study in the book of Revelation. I have some more questions I'd like to answer that were brought up before. And we'll endeavor to do that this evening. Right there now at Revelation 12 and 13 is where we've arrived at in our study. So come back for that as well. You can see the news about Wednesday and Saturday, normal prayer meetings then. This Friday on the 12th of June, we have a singles fellowship for the singles, 20 and 30 somethings, we say, in our church and also a number of other churches. We've added Berean Baptist of Belleville and Carlton Community Church in Carlton, as well as Hiawatha and Faithway and Tri-Lakes. So that's, I think, six churches altogether. So we're looking for a good turnout for that as well. We'll be meeting here at the church at 6:30, roughly, on Friday. So if you are in that group and are going to be able to come, please let me know so we can start to get an idea of how many will be here. We'd like to have a Vacation Bible School pre-meeting on June 28th. So please put that on your calendar if you're going to be involved with that. We also have books available for from Dr. McCune. Again, $8, a bargain basement price for a new theology book. If you haven't got one, please take advantage of that opportunity as well. And my wife and I would like to invite on Friday, June 19th, all, quote, kids from ages 5 and up. So all of you young people over to the parsonage again for some pizza and games, and depending on the weather. So please take advantage of that, 5:30 to 8, Kids Night on June 19th. All right, I think I'll ask the gentleman to come forward and take up our offering now. And my wife will play the offertory for us. Thank you, Naomi. Thank you. Brother James, will you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have given us the privilege this morning to gather here in this room. And Lord, we pray that our gathering here will not be in vain, but that the word of the Lord will be received gladly by each one of us. Lord, we pray about the financial support that we work here, and for those who contribute to that. And we ask for blessings for all. And we ask you, Lord, to give wisdom and guidance and help, so that all that is given in this place for the sake of the Lord will be used in a proper way. Oh God, we ask for you to get the glory and praise, the worship from us, and from what we do and what we give. We ask in the name of Christ as Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be studying a verse here, a single verse this morning in verse number 4. But let's remind ourselves of some of the context just for a moment. Ephesians 6 writes, says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Trust the Lord will bless you with the reading of his word this morning. I'd like to ask my wife to come and share a musical ministry with us just now. Thank you.
Discouraged. Why should the
Verse brought to mind the notion of God's goodness. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And I couldn't help but think of this verse in Romans 11:20, which isn't exactly the same, but it says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you that stand by faith, do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. All in one God. Goodness and severity. Severity towards those that are cast off, those that don't believe, but goodness towards those who do. Toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, Paul says. Good reminder for us, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 6, would you turn there in your Bibles, please, this morning? We made some adjustments to the sound system this week. I trust you'll be able to hear me a little better if you've had difficulty with that. Just let me know afterwards if things are working out okay, if you would, please, okay? This morning I'd like to talk with you about family counseling again, this time for fathers, parents in more general terms, but fathers specifically. We've looked at wives and husbands, and we've looked at children the last time, 2 weeks ago actually, and this time it's time to address the fathers. And the scripture tells us, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. As in the surrounding sections then of this text, Paul first addresses the party who is the submitting party, and then the party who is the party in authority. We saw that in chapter 5. He said, wives first and address them. Then he talked to husbands. Wives submit, husbands are the head of the home, but they have their responsibilities as well. Here we saw children being obedient to their parents, and now fathers and parents being addressed. So those in subjection and those in authority. And then again, we see the same pattern in verses 5 through 9 where Paul says, bondservants, be obedient to your masters, and then he addresses masters. So three times he has this pattern of those in submission and then those in authority. Those in submission, those in authority, and he addresses each of those in turn in this which some call the Pauline household code. That is, how do we conduct ourselves in our homes and our places of work, I guess you would add as well. Now, the word for fathers tells us that we're transitioning into a new section here, just like we did with children, with husbands, and with wives before. This is the word from the word pater, from which we get patriarchal, that word in English. So it's obviously the father side of the equation. Some people suggest that this, since it's in the plural, is a generic meaning. You know how we say, if we're writing along and we're writing some generic sentence and we use the pronoun him or he, and it just refers to whoever we're talking about. We're not being politically correct with our gender terminology, or gender neutral is the word I'm looking for. But we use him or he or his, even if it's referring to a female. Well, here some suggest that Paul is referring to parents. That way, he's referring to the generic, both parents. And that is well for us to take into account. And moms need to take these things under their under advisement, as I said before, as well. But I want to focus especially on the fathers, because the fathers are uniquely responsible as the head of their home for the raising of their children. Now, they might not spend all of the hours that mom does, but they have a responsibility to make sure that the tone and setting of their home is such that this responsibility is faithfully carried out. And so fathers are given two responsibilities by God in this verse. The first is to not provoke the children to wrath, to make them become angry. And the second is to bring them up or raise them in the training and admonition of the Lord. So Paul says, first of all, what not to do as you raise your kids, fathers, don't make them angry. Now that we have to, I guess, add in a caveat here, which is that doesn't mean that they always get their own way. So I'm not talking about, you know, we punish our son for something that he's done. You know, he gets that mean face and, you know, looks cross and has a bad attitude. That's not what we're talking about here. OK, discipline is necessary. It's required. Remember, the home does not revolve around the child. The child doesn't always get what he or she wants. And so this does not include that kind of thing. I think we're talking about a more kind of wide ranging, longer term, if you will, when the child just is in a perpetual state of being frustrated by the bad application of discipline and training by the fathers and mothers as well, but fathers specifically here, that they're just embittered. And that's really what we're getting to, the meaning of this term, to provoke. A similar word is used in Colossians, where we'll look in just a moment. But if you think about this word provoke, it means to arouse, to irritate, to embitter, to make angry. My translation has do not provoke them to wrath, to make them become angry. It can be used like in Hebrews 10. Remember that verse that says that we should not give up the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, and all the more as you see the day approaching, but we come together to what? Provoke one another to love and to good works. So that's a positive use of that term. That's to encourage, to stir up good works. But obviously this is to stir up a negative, to stir up anger or frustration or bitterness in the mind of the child. And so how could the father do this? Well, I listed a number of things in the notes there for you to consider, dads, especially parents, that the father may make his children angry if he's inconsistent. Obviously, parents aren't going to be perfect, but now we have to be reasonable here. We can't show a consistent level of inconsistency in the discipline of our children. Say child number one, number two, and number three. You've all experienced it, right? Number one always gets it the worst. And by the time three and four come along, the baby of the family, you know, goes easy on them. Well, that's how it was when I was growing up. I'm the oldest, so I had a biased perspective. But you understand what I'm saying. A level of consistency. The father could be ungracious. He could be ungrateful. He could be impossible to please. You know, implacable. He could always be angry himself. He could be self-serving in his discipline and his way of living, domineering. He could be unreasonable and rude, disrespectful. All of these things can tend to, I mean, the children as they get older are not going to miss these things. They'll see them. They'll recognize them. What about a father who's nagging or demeaning, or disrespectful in that way? He just can't be made happy. No positives, all negatives. You know, that's not what God encourages in us as fathers, particularly as this would tend to provoke our children to wrath. Now, I'm not going to park too long on this, but I think you can add a bunch of other adjectives and thoughts in here as well from your own experience. You know, how do I do things that might tend to make my children push them to be angry? We have to be careful not to do that, because it in itself has negative consequences for the child. Not just my behavior being sinful as a father, but if I'm pushing my child to be angry all the time, then he grows up to be what the Proverbs talks about as an angry person. Right? There are consequences to our sins which do progress down through the generations. That doesn't mean that our children are guilty for our sins. It means that our children are affected by our sins, and that may actually turn them into I could say we're sinners, if I can use that term. I think you understand what I'm saying there. So we are not to provoke our children to wrath. Now in Colossians 3, you see the parallel passage here. Let's look at that this morning. Colossians 3:21. Here the Apostle Paul doesn't put the positive instruction about training, but he gives a reason why we should not provoke the children, and it's that they would not become discouraged. Not only angry, but discouraged. And I think of that particularly with the idea that, you know, the child can never be good enough or whatever, that they would become discouraged and not encouraged. So it says in my scripture, copy of the scripture here, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Lest means so that not, so that they will not become discouraged. And the implication is if you provoke them, then they will become discouraged naturally. And I just encourage you to remember that there's enough discouragement in life. The world, if they understand their own sinfulness, the pressures that come upon them, that you don't need to add any further discouragement to the mix. They get enough. A lack of encouragement to do the right thing, to be the right kind of person, to be the right kind of child. Already, you don't need to add to that. Don't be piling on by provoking the children and making them become discouraged. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. That's the negative. Do not make your children angry. You don't want to raise an angry child. But Paul then goes on to give us a positive instruction, and that is to raise them in the training and admonition, my Bible has. The nurture and admonition, I think the King James has. Yours may have something similar to that. So he tells us what not to do, and then he tells us what to do with our kids. We are to bring them up. In the basic sense, this word means to nourish, and that obviously means includes physical provision, but it's way beyond that here. I think we don't even need the scriptures to make us understand that we should provide for our kids. That's natural family affection. Unfortunately, that is going away. As Paul says, in the last days, that family affection will wane until it's seemingly gone in many cases. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, those that don't provide for their family or even their own household are worse than infidels, worse than those that are not believers. Obviously, believers care for their kids. And it's a shame if unbelievers care for their children better than believers do. That should not be a mark of our raising of our children. But here, I just want you to focus on this term for a moment, raising or bringing them up. One person that spoke in this pulpit before correctly said this: you are not really raising kids. You are raising adults. Not that you treat them as adults when they're kids, but the idea is in raising that you're bringing them up from the childish state to the adult state. You're trying to get them to reason, to think, to be mature like an adult. You're not trying to let them remain as children for the rest of their lives. In that sense, you are bringing them up, and you must keep in mind your final goal. You're not trying to make children who are immature and don't reason properly and don't think God's thoughts after him and all of that. No, it's time to grow up. It's time we're bringing kids up to be mature and to think to be the way that God wants them to be as an adult. Paul used this as an illustration about the completion of the canon of Scripture. As my understanding is from 1 Corinthians 13, he said, before I thought like a child, I acted like a child. But he said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Illustrating the fact that when we had the incomplete revelation from God, we couldn't see everything like we should see it. But when we get the complete, then we'll be able to see it like we should. And we have the complete canon now. But Paul very aptly uses that illustration. There's a childish state in the church and a mature state. There is, in all of world history, in fact, there's a childish state and a mature state. The childish state, Paul uses the illustration of the law in Galatians. He says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We were just children in that way. But then Christ came, and kind of in the dispensational arrangement of God's program, we came into adulthood, into age of majority, if you will, into more responsibility. And so it is with children. We should bring them up in the Lord and bring them up to mature adulthood. Now, this positive instruction is given to us in two parts itself. So we're not to provoke our children to wrath, number one. Two, we're to bring them up. But under that bringing them up, there are two additional things. We're bringing them up in the training and in the admonition of the Lord. So these words are quite similar in their meaning. I cannot stand here and say, look, this word means this and this word means this, and never the twain shall meet. Now, words here have an overlapping range of meaning, and that is the truth here as well. Some words obviously totally disconnected in their meaning, but when we're talking about words so close, there's a range, a semantic range, and we're talking about training, discipline, correction, rebuke, instilling something in the mind. In the idea of training, the first one, or nurture, this has to do with correction and instruction and education. The tool that you use for that is given to us in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The same word is used. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I can't help but think that Paul is connecting these in his mind, at least. How do we come up with training, instruction, and education for our children? Well, the tool is in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and finally, for instruction. Same word, nurture, for nurture in righteousness, or for training in righteousness. That's that same exact word, the paideia, the nurture of the Lord. And so start with that as your tool and give them the word of God. Now, the word also has another flavor to it, and that's found in Hebrews. If you turn just a few pages forward in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5, let me just read this context. It tells us, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This idea of chastening or discipline is what we're talking about with this word nurture. So it's not just instruction, as you might think of kind of academic instruction, but also discipline. If you endure this discipline, this chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father did not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so that passage is filled up with the same idea of this nurture, this training, discipline, correction, instruction in the Lord. And so that's the first of these two words. The second is admonition, which is from the word nuthesia, which comes from the word nous, which is the easiest way for you to remember that Greek word, nous, noodle. That's your noodle. That's your brain, your mind. And the second part of that word, thesia, comes from tithemi, to place. So this is a, very roughly speaking, a placing in the mind of something. So it means that you're exercising a instruction, a placing in the mind, and you're exercising an influence. That's what I'm trying to get at, an influence over the mind. And this also includes the ideas of counsel and rebuke. Let's look at two other texts that help us get the flavor of this word. Back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The scriptures use this word as well. You see how it's hard for me to cleanly divide these two words into two separate, totally separate concepts. They're overlapping. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 11. It says, well, we looked at this morning. I should just mention the context that Paul is talking about the Exodus, the people in Israel who left, who were identified with Moses. They followed Christ, that spiritual rock that followed them, actually. They fell in the wilderness, their bodies, they died there. They were idolaters. They tempted Christ and were destroyed in different ways and so on. And it says in verse 11, then, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul obviously saying, here's some examples, some exemplary things which will in effect warn us away from what they have done. So the idea of this instruction is not just to influence the mind in an academic sense, as I said, but to warn, to rebuke. And in fact, this same word is used in Titus chapter 3 in a stronger way, I would say. In Titus chapter 3 and verse number 10, it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. That's the word. A warning. You give him one warning, you give him another warning. If he doesn't listen, then reject him, stay away from, or discipline him, as it were. So we have really the gamut here of positive instruction, of training of the mind, of warning from bad things, of rebuking from those things that the child may do, which need to be corrected. So all of these are really built into these two words, as we can see. Disciplining when bad is done. And I say it includes really the practical and the theoretical. Practical training, you know, working with the child, hands-on, you know, maybe a little bit of a helpful hand in discipline sometimes. Theoretical teaching, you know, warning, giving forewarnings about things. We do this a lot. You know, you probably do as well. Don't touch that because it's hot and then you'll get burnt, you know. So they don't have to experience it. But then when they experience it, it just settles in their mind that you were actually correct and they shouldn't have done that. So, but the theoretical, the practical, the hands-on, working with the child. Now, a couple of things that this helps our children to be and to do. One is, the most important thing is that it helps our children to understand right and wrong. They understand that there is right and there is wrong, and that wrong is liable to punishment, that sin is bad. So this kind of training helps our children to to be prepared for the coming of the gospel message. 2 Timothy, back there in chapter 3, 15, 14 and 15. Remember, Paul says about Timothy, "You have known the Holy Scriptures from your youth up, and these were able to make you wise unto salvation." And so instilling that in the children, and just this basic idea of right and wrong, which I should say, the society that we live in is trying to pull the rug right out from under us on this matter. That is to say, if a society says, look, there is no right and wrong, then where are we left about this matter of training and instruction and righteousness and admonition and warning? There is none of that. If there's nothing wrong, then why warn them from something wrong? Just let them do what they want to do. Let the child alone to themselves. They'll turn out the way that they should turn out, I guess, by fate or something. And, you know, don't worry about it. The postmodern view of truth is really there is no truth. And so if there is no truth, how can you teach there's truth? See, so we're diametrically opposed to the way the world is trying to get us to go here and trying to instill on the basis of this basic idea that there is truth. And there is right and there is wrong, and that these things ought to be, morally ought to be enforced. These aren't just optional things. Now, I've expanded on this a little bit. In verse 4, it says, "Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition," and here's the key phrase, "of the Lord." This gives us the source and content of our teaching to our children. This does not say the nurture and admonition of, the current secular mindset about how to do education and all of that. This is of the Lord. This is from the Lord and about the Lord, as I understand it. That really, it's admonition that the Lord teaches us as parents to give to our children, but obviously that includes as its content the Lord Himself and what He teaches in the gospel. It has to be. I understand that reading, writing, and arithmetic are important, but God here says that we are to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition, the training and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Christian circles, let it not be said that we emphasize secular education over spiritual education. But how often do we not abide by that rubric? How many hours a week do we spend studying our reading, writing, and arithmetic, and history, and geography, and science, and on and on and on? And how many hours a week do we spend teaching the nurture and admonition of the Lord? It doesn't say that the Ann Arbor Public Schools bring up your children, or the University of Michigan finishes the job. After all, they get from 18 to 22 and they've got finally they're brought up to full adulthood. This is not the point, because obviously these secular humanist institutions are not teaching them about the Lord. Children need the home. They need mom and dad to teach them about the Lord. And all the more because, as it used to be, schools did have some godly influence. But where did that go? You know, their readers used to be Bible, and there used to be prayer in the classroom, at least some semblance of righteousness. Whether or not it was all orthodox, I can't say, but at least there was something. Not there now. So we're talking about the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Top priority. MIT is not your ultimate goal here. Okay, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all of that. University of Michigan, as wonderful as an academic institution it may be in the eyes of the world, that is not top priority. How about stopping to think, what am I making my son or daughter into anyway? Am I training my daughter to learn to know how to be a wife? To know how to keep a home, to know how to do the biblical responsibilities that she has. Am I teaching my son to be a man who will love his wife, who will provide for his family, who will be a godly leader? Or is it just all about, you know, we've got to have at least a college degree, better a master's, or hopefully for some parents, it's, you know, they got to go all the way. It's got to be an MD or a PhD, right? Or a JD or whatever, you know, to be a lawyer. That's not the emphasis here. See how the world tries to press us into its mold and get us to do the things that it thinks are important. I understand you got to have training to have a job, but put a right priority on it in your mind and in your practice so that you don't turn out women that don't know how to be moms, women that don't know how to be mothers in the home, keepers of the home, lovers of their husbands. And you don't turn out men who don't know how to lead spiritually. They don't know the Bible. They can't participate in the local church because they don't know how. They can't lead their family in family devotions or prayer. What kind of people are we turning out if we don't do those basic things? That's where it's at. I mean, you can be a high school dropout working on the line in some factory and be a far more godly man than if you're educated at a top flight institution and you don't care a lick about the spiritual progress of your family. You know that? Man, put the priority on the right things. Well, a good place to start is a study of the book of Proverbs. I'll just read some verses to you. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. And I've listed probably a dozen or more other verses in the Proverbs that have that. My son, my son, my son, my son. Listen, seek wisdom, know the fear of God. Know God. How much of us, and I ask myself this question too, how much am I portraying to my sons, to your sons and daughters, parents, that the wisdom of God, that Christ in whom is hidden all the treasures of the wisdom of God, the fear of the Lord, that these things are more worthy than silver or gold? Are we doing that with our children? Do we portray that in ourselves? Because do we believe that the nurture and admonition of the Lord for them, but also for ourselves, is worth more than gold? Yes, than much fine gold. Do our hearts pant for God as the deer pants for the water brook? Or could we care less? This is where it's at. The nurture and admonition of the Lord. Old Testament gives us a good example of this. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, God instructs Moses to instruct the people of Israel, hey, when you teach your children in coming generations about this Passover, for example, or this, you know, this pile of stones or whatever it is, you teach them that God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You use the events of history. You use the law of Moses to remind them what God, our God, has told to us. You know the passage, I don't even need to have you turn there, that you are supposed to teach your children as you walk by the way, as you sit down, as you rise up. You're to put these commandments as frontlets before your eyes, to always have them before you, to put them on the posts of your door. That's to be your whole life, from when you get up to when you lay down. The words of God. Now, analogously, not identically, but analogously, we are to teach our kids not about the laws the Jews would today, or the, you know, we can. I mean, we do, but we don't have that focus there on doing the law. We focus on the gospel of Christ. So we teach about Christ. We teach about the gospel. We teach about salvation. We don't teach this man-centered kind of humanism that's all around us today. It's not anthropocentric. It's not law-centric. It's Christ-centered. That's the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As we conclude this morning, I want to highlight in your mind this thought. Well, two thoughts, but the first thought. Where did you first get your conception of who God is? Where is your first, practically, before you could even read, and as you grew up as a child, to whom did you look as a model of who God was? Dad? Mom? Dad, I'm thinking of particularly since we're addressed here, fathers. You know, Dad is the head of the home, the authority, the protector, the provider, a model of God. And sad it is when a family, when a child does not have a father in his home. If you had that situation, I'm sorry. I don't want to bring up bad memories or make you feel bad. But a father God has placed in a home is, in a sense, a model of who God is, modeling the fatherhood of God to their children. Paul said in Thessalonians first book, second chapter, verse 11, he said, "We came to you as a father and exhorted and charged and comforted you as a father does his children." And for me, I want my model to be good in that it points in the right direction. It's not the thing, obviously, because I'm not God. I'm not perfect. But think about this from the child's perspective. My dad loves me. That's like God. Or my dad doesn't love me. Maybe that's how God is. Maybe my dad is like the deist kind of God. You know, he's not really concerned with the affairs of today and my life now. Or maybe, and that's how God is. Or maybe he is concerned with how my life is now, and he shows that. That's like God. How do your kids see you? What's the model of God that you're portraying to them? My dad is mean or kind. That's how God looks. Or my dad is available or not often available. You know, my dad teaches me good things or he doesn't teach me good things. That's how God is to a child's mind. My dad is forgiving or my dad is always angry. That's how God is. God is an angry God or God is a loving God. How does God look in your home, in your life? Here's one that I have really come upon as I've become a parent in the last several years. Do I test my children above that which they are able? You ever think about that? God, the Father, and His Son do not test you above that which you are able. Right? No testing, no temptation. God is faithful. He protects you from those things that you can't really handle. So are you a parent who recognizes when your child is at the edge and can't handle it anymore? Especially small children, I think of. You know, at a certain point, they become so hungry and they become so tired that you just expect a meltdown. Don't expect otherwise. Don't test them above which they are able. Get them to bed, for goodness sakes. Get them the food they need. Don't expect them to be exactly like you are yet. You're working on that. You're bringing them up. But don't tempt them above that which they are able. Be concerned with their affairs. Be available to them. Kind, forgiving, giving, teaching, loving, compassionate, gracious. That's how God is towards us. That's how we should be as well towards our children. So you can evaluate yourself. Look at your father model in your own home and all of that. So secondly, my second thought is, how do we do this? Well, we've got to remember that this comes in the context of chapter 5, which tells us that we are to be not unwise, but wise in understanding what the will of the Lord is and being filled with the Spirit of God. This activity of being a father is not easy, because fathers are sinners and they tend to be too much one thing or too little another because of sin. And so what you need is the filling of the Spirit of God, influence of His Spirit in your life to make you the father that you should be. That's the how to do this kind of thing. You can't do it by yourself. You can't do it by reading secular books. You can't do it by just being a nice guy. You have to be filled with the Spirit of God to effect this kind of fathering. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, and then you will be pleasing in His sight. Ask for His help, how we need it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this few minutes that we've had together this morning to look at this one verse. Lord, it's our prayer, my prayer, that as fathers in this assembly, we would be fulfilling this role. Whether our children are in the tiniest stages or they're grown, we still are fathers. Lord, I pray that You will help us to turn away from those things that we may be even doing now, which are unfitting, as we model the Father, our God, before our children in the way that we conduct ourselves in our homes. Lord, cleanse us from all iniquity in this regard and help us to have great success and to see the work of God in our children's lives, and that You would use us in the midst of that. Father, help us to raise our children up and the way they should go. We trust You with them and thank You that You've made us stewards over them for the few years that we have with them. Lord our God, we commit to You the rest of this day. Pray that You'll help us as we close with a song and then go out from here, that we may enjoy some fellowship around the table and then home and then back here again this night for more in the book of Revelation. Lord, You have been so kind to us, so gracious and merciful and compassionate. Lord, Your mercy endures forever. We give You praise and thanks for this. To our God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You in His name. Amen.